What we just declared is that 3,000, 4,000, 6,000 feet's not high enough. We're aiming for a lot higher ground than the mountains around us, because that's where God is. And we welcome those who are visiting with us, and there's a good chance you're visiting with us because we live near the higher ground, and it's a good place to be in the summertime. But we point you to the highest ground. And it's great to be together and to remind ourselves of what blessings we have, that we have the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to be here. So about a year and a half ago, I was having trouble with my trash collection. That I'd moved into this house and I was paying full price for garbage pickup, but the company had not given me any cans that they call carts, you know, with the wheels. And at that time, it was, well, we don't have a supply of them. It's the supply chain problem. And I waited weeks, and my neighbor, we moved in about the same time, he didn't have any cans, and he would call every now and then, and I would say, Ed, have you heard anything? No, they keep telling me they don't have any. And this went on into the early spring, from November into early spring. Now, the crows loved it that I didn't have cans. I would put the bags out at the curb. They would pick the bags up. But every now and then, the crows got to it first, and they loved that. And finally, one day, I noticed that my neighbor Ed had cans. And I said, how did you get cans? He said, I finally called the Better Business Bureau, and I got cans. He goes, you ought to do it. And I thought, okay, I'll complain to the Better Business Bureau. But then I thought, well, I hate to do that. Let me give them a chance to fix this. And I was inspired by a friend of mine who did a similar thing with a problem she was having with a furniture company. And so what I did was I went in and I Googled and I looked up the CEO of this company. And this company is very large. It's one of the largest trash pickup companies in America. They're all over the Southeast. And I looked up the CEO. And I found out when I read his biography that his dad had started the company. And so, you can't get the email of a CEO. So I guessed it. And I wrote an email, and I made a passionate plea. I've been paying full service for months, but yet I don't have any cans. Could I at least get a discount? Because I'm not getting full service. And I said, I come from a family of small business owners, and I know that this company is important to your family, and I know that you'd like to make this right, and I don't want to complain to the Better Business Bureau, and I know that you would like to correct this, and I'm giving you the opportunity. I can't imagine that my grandparents or my dad would ever charge somebody full price and not give them full service. I laid it on him. I just guessed his email based on the at the company's name. I sent that about 10 o'clock. Before noon, he emailed me back. I got the right email address. And he apologized and said, this will be rectified. About an hour later, I get a phone call from the local office of this company saying, we're going to take care of this. You see, they had cans all along. They had them. Right before 5 o'clock, I was out in my yard doing some kind of work, and a pickup truck pulled up with my brand new shiny trash cans in the bed of the pickup. In about 6 hours, I got my cans. You see, it's like the old statement says, if you can reach the top, action rolls down really, really fast. It's a demonstration of the expression, it pays to have friends in high places. Can you imagine having a very good friend who is the chief of staff to the president in the White House? Can you imagine having a very good friend who is the majority leader in the Senate, or a very good friend who is the general secretary of the United Nations, or the CEO of Waste Pro Incorporated? I like that last one. To have a friend in high places. Well, that's what the message is in the book of Hebrews. And it's not just that we have a friend in high places. We've got the greatest friend of all in the highest place of all. I want you to consider with me the book of Hebrews and how two things is stated about Jesus Christ. First of all, that he is our friend, like no other. In chapter 2, it says of his nature and his coming to earth. In chapter 2, verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Can you imagine the Son of God came to earth to be our brother? Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Can you imagine voluntarily taking on the human flesh with all of its limitations, and not just that, but voluntarily becoming a human to die? In verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus spoke to his apostles in the Gospel of John that no man has a greater love than he who lays down his life for his friends. Do we understand that Christ coming and taking human flesh and dying on the cross to pay for our sins was the greatest act of friendship ever? And then he says in verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Not only does his sacrifice on the cross pay for our sins if we turn to him, but because he knows what it means to live in the flesh and be troubled and tried and even tempted, he's able to help us. He's been there. He's done that. And that's why we have this glorious expression, description, and even an elaboration on his priesthood in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What is one of the hallmarks of a good friend? He understands you. He sympathizes with you. He feels for you. Do we understand that Christ understands our weaknesses? I don't know if we grasp that. But that's what the Bible declares. And only do we have this greatest of friends ever. Look who he is and look where he's at. He's in the highest place of all. Speaking of his nature in the introduction of the book in chapter 1, verse 1, look at the depiction of Christ. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Does it get any higher than that? Doesn't. He's God. He is the complete manifestation of God. Through Christ, all things were created, and now he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 4, again in verse 14, where he says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Can you imagine being with a friend, and he walks, he says, let me take care of this, and he walks into Congress, and he addresses Congress for us, or to the Supreme Court, or to the mayor's office in Nashville, or whatever. This is our friend who walks in to the very presence of God on our behalf. And then in chapter 7, it says in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. How long do you have a friend? 5 years, 10 years. You may have a friend that's 50 or 60 years, but there's a finite aspect to the relationship. They can only be your friend for so long. Not this one. There's no ending to his priesthood. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The writer just keeps telling us how high this friend is. In chapter 8, verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Greatest of friends in the highest of places. It's Jesus Christ. So why this emphasis in this book of Hebrews? Well, this was written in the first century to Jewish Christians. First Christians were Jewish. Large number of the first Christians were Jewish, even past the New Testament period. And there is indication that these are Jewish Christians who have a very close tie to the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the temple. Not far-fetched to conclude that they lived in Judea or Jerusalem. But they were Christians who were tempted to give up their faith in Christ and return to Judaism. We see such references, not just from the arguments that the writer is making, but also from specific things he says, like chapter 10, verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. He's reminding them how they've been through a lot already. And over in chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That's the reason for the book. These Christians were growing weary and faint-hearted, and he's telling them to remind them of Christ. He says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. They were still alive. Their faith in Christ hadn't cost them their lives like it had Christ. And he's trying to get them to hang in there. And even by telling them that the difficult things you're experiencing have a purpose. He says in verse 7, for it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. His point he makes in this text here is that a father disciplines his own children. You're going through difficult times. And these times are should be strengthening you and refining your faith. And what's happening here is that the Father is disciplining you for your own benefit. You see, these are all the things they're experiencing, the hardships, the suffering, the difficulties, and they're tempted to be weary, grow faint-hearted, and to give up. And what the writer does here in this book, and we've read this over the last couple weeks, the writer is showing them that the way of Christ is superior. Don't turn your back on Christ and go back to Judaism, because the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple and everything associated with Judaism is inferior to Christ. He has the superior priesthood. He is the one and final superior offering and sacrifice. He is actually the one who ministers in the true temple of God in heaven. And he emphasizes over and over that Christ is the great high priest. And he's telling them two things. First of all, you're not alone. He's not forgotten you. The high priest is there for you. The one who's the very radiance of the glory of God and the very representation of his nature, who took on human flesh and rubbed shoulders with us, he's there for you. God came near us. Don't forget that, he tells them. And he sits at the right hand of the Father now, at the very majesty of the universe. And he is there as our advocate. He is there as our priest. He is there as our friend. And he's there to help us as we have need. And that you're not helpless because of that. That's what discouragement does, doesn't it? And particularly persecution would do that. It would make you think that you're vulnerable, that you're weak, that you're exposed. He's trying to tell them you're not helpless. You have Christ, who is your high priest, at the very right hand of the majesty on high. And he is on your side, and he will provide for you. You're not alone, and you're not helpless. And so that's why, all through this letter, he's exhorting them to keep the faith in Christ Jesus. And he says these things, starting in chapter 10, verse 19, where he's starting to make his conclusion that since Christ is the superior one, don't give up on him. He says in 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then he says down in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. He says down in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And then he exhorts them in chapter 12, after listing people before Christ who came, who had faith in God, from Abraham to Moses to David. He writes this in chapter 12, verse 1, since therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, there were a group of Jewish Christians living in the mid-first century who were tempted to give up on following God through Christ. And you know what the Hebrew writer told them? Look at Jesus. You need to see Jesus. What the whole Bible's about is seeing Jesus. To complete this race, you've got to see Jesus. And we need these same exhortations. And so today we look at Jesus through the book of Hebrews, as we're doing throughout this year. And the reason why is because we need these same exhortations. Because we get discouraged. Because we're tempted to give up. Because we're enticed to look elsewhere for salvation and comfort and guidance. There's not a person here who can deny that. If you do, you're lying. That you get discouraged. That there are times you're tempted to give up. And at times you're tempted to look elsewhere for help. It's not changed. That's why we have this book. And there is something that the writer here is trying to instill in them. By looking at Jesus, he's trying to infuse them with something. He's trying to build something in them. He's trying to inflame something in them. It's just like an injection of medicine or vaccine from a syringe. He's injecting them with this, and it's vital to keeping faith and growing in Christ. And it's confidence. Look at how oftentimes he expresses this. In Hebrews chapter 3. Look at a string, beginning here, look at a string of references. In Hebrews 3 verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. I want you to let that sink in. There are ways and circumstances in which the New Testament condemns us when we boast. But this is one way when we are told to be confident and to boast. Wow. He says in verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is one of those little expressions that really captures what the whole book is about. Trying to help these people to hang on to their original confidence in Christ to the very end. In chapter 4, verse 16, after he talks about the great high priest who sympathized with our weaknesses, he says in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Did you see the condition there? To receive that mercy and grace and help that we need from our great high priest, we've got to come in confidence. And then there's chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 19, we read a moment ago where he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And then he says down in verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, English Standard says confidence, every one of those texts. Your translation probably says that, but it also may say something like boldness. There are actually two Greek words used in those texts. They're akin, and that's why some translations just translate both of them as confidence. But one of them means a setting under or a support, just like a building has a support skeleton to it, girders or a frame or something like that. And the other one means being bold or frank or bluntness. You see, because we have support in Christ, we can be bold in Christ. And we can have blunt, frank declarations in Christ. We are told here to be confident over and over and over. And as you see, he's telling them that if they're not confident in Christ, they're not going to make it. And the reason why we can be bold and confident and assured is because we've got the greatest of friends in the highest of places. It's because of who Christ is. Do you see that? How would you rate your confidence level as a Christian? How would you rate it? There's a little bit of an irony here. Really more of a paradox, shall we say. It's more fitting. We studied this morning from Romans how that it is so important, both for Gentiles and for Jews, to realize they're in sin and under the wrath of God. We're reminded over and over and over, like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to take heed lest we fall. Overconfidence and being arrogant can lead to our spiritual downfall. But the kind of confidence referenced here in the book of Hebrews, if we don't have this confidence, then that will be our downfall. How much confidence do you have as a follower of Christ? In 3 verse 6, note the terminology there. He says, if indeed we hold fast our confession. In 3 verse 14, he says, if indeed we hold our original confidence. If. How much confidence do you have that you're saved? How much confidence do you have that you're forgiven? How much confidence do you have that you're going to make it? How much confidence do you have that you can overcome trials and temptations? That whatever this life throws at you, that you can get over it, around it, through it, somehow you can survive it, and you can still walk with Christ. How much confidence do you have? If you don't have confidence, you're not going to make it. But we have to understand this confidence. And I want you to see three things from this book about confidence. First of all, and we saw this in the text we just noted in chapter 3, verse 6 and 14, about if you have confidence in Christ. It's part of our identity. And he says the original confidence in verse 14. It's part of our identity as Christ's people. We have all these blessings from God. We can know God. We can have salvation in God. If, you see, it's essential to our identity. It's essential being God's people, having confidence. We all have a favorite shirt or jacket, you know, like an old t-shirt or an old flannel shirt. And it's just, we easily just slip those on, okay? And it's usually the kind of garment that if you have a wife that's always saying, I wish you'd throw that away. You know, you just wear it out, okay? And women have those too, okay? And for some people, a lack of confidence is like an old shirt. They just wear it all the time. It's comfortable. It's how they define themselves. Oh, I'm not very good at that. Oh, I don't know. I don't know if I can do this. Oh, I don't know about this. It's just part of their personality almost. It's one thing to lack confidence in golfing or lack confidence in you know, fixing your car or learning a new computer program. I don't know if I can do this. That's no big deal. We don't have room for a lack of confidence in following Christ. If we don't have confidence following Christ, we're not Christ's people. Arrogance is warned about, but boldness in this book is encouraged. And so confidence should be a hallmark characteristic of us as Christ's people. Lest we make the mistake that we read about in Romans 2 this morning, that because people in the first century thought they were Jewish, that somehow they were better than everyone else and they were immune to the wrath of God. That's such a fatal mistake. And we can do that today. But at the same time, based on what we know from the Bible, the world is so wrong on so many things. And that is a truth we must see and live by, that the world is wrong. And what the Word of God teaches us is true, and we are to be convicted on those things. We need to be confident that we can make it through temptations and difficulties and pain and suffering and hard times. We need to have confidence that we can overcome a temptation and that we can make it to heaven. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12 as he's you could say in a way winding down the ladder, or in another way you could say he is revving up the ladder because he's making his passionate last arguments and pleas to hang in there and don't go back to Judaism. And he makes another parallel, not between priesthood and temples and sacrifices, but this time he makes it between Sinai and heaven. And he talks about, starting in verse 18 of chapter 12, how that we, as God's people today, we've not come to Sinai with this smoking and burning mountain and everybody scared to death to get near it, that kind of thing, but rather, to, as the people of God, this is where we have gathered. And note that though he is talking about heaven, to people still living on earth, look how he depicts it. He says in Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings." That's heaven. That's not symbolic of something else. That's heaven. And what did he say? He said, "You've come to," as if we're already there. "And to the assembly of the firstborn," Christ, "who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel." This is really, in a way, depicting our hope of eternal life, of being in God's heavenly city. But the way the Hebrew writer put it, we're already there. Because we have a sealed inheritance, as other parts of the New Testament declares. We can make it to heaven. And in a way, we should see we're already there. No wonder Paul wrote in the Philippian letter that his citizenship was in heaven. And then second of all, why would we be so confident? Not because of us. It's because of Christ. Again, the statement made in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Look at what our confidence is predicated upon. Start at the end, start in verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Why? Because 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Why should we have confidence that God's going to help us? Why should we have confidence that God is on our side? Why should we have confidence that we can overcome temptation and trials? Why can we have confidence that we can be cleansed and have eternal life? Christ. The one who has sacrificed, the one who has shed his blood, the one who understands us, the one who stands willing at the right hand of God to help us. The more reliance we have on self, the more likely we are to fail. The more reliance we have on self, more likely we'll make a fool of ourselves. It is healthy to regularly get to the point where we are like, "I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. I don't have the answers." That's a great place to be. Because then what we do is we come to Christ. And we come with great need and reliance. And we seek His grace and His mercy. And when we do that, we turn to Him with confidence. And that renews our confidence. Because this great high priest will help us with all His love and power and wisdom and position. When I played football in high school, I was a grunt. I played on the line. I was not like a star like Vince was. I'm sure Vince was a star because they threw him the ball. He was a receiver. But I was an offensive lineman. I was a grunt. But It was interesting. I played with several different quarterbacks, and we would huddle up and call a play. And, you know, you look across the line. It was pretty intense football when I played. You look across the line, there's some bad dudes over there looking to hurt you. And we come into the huddle, and I remember there were some quarterbacks, they would call a play, and they would have a look in their eye like, yeah, we're going to take this ball and ram it down their throat. Yeah, we're going to run around their end, and we're going to show them who's bad. They just had this confidence. They didn't have to say it. They just had it in their eyes. I remember one quarterback, he'd come to the huddle and call a play, and we'd break huddle, and I'd go to the line. I would think, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Just in his eyes, he had no confidence. That's not who we're looking at. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 1, look how the writer puts it. In 3 verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. In other words, look at Jesus. Look in his eyes. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's capable of. And look where he is today at the right hand of the majesty on high. When you look at Jesus, you know what you get? As his follower, you should get confidence. I can do this because I'm following him. He's my leader. And we're going to win. Not because of me, because of him. We're going to win this. And then in chapter 10, in verse 35, this third thing we need to remember, which should bring us down to reality. He warns them in chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's part of our identity as God's people to be confident. Our confidence can be strong because it's based in Christ. It's based on looking at Christ and being led by him, but understand we can lose it. We can lose our confidence, and then what's remarkable here, we can even throw it away. How's this happen? Well, sometimes it's erosion. Life wears us down. Doubt creeps in, just one little tidbit at a time, and we begin to think, how's this going to work? How am I going to make it? What's the use? When that happens, our confidence needs recharging. We need to remember what Christ has done and who he is and where he's at and what he's promised us. We need to go to him with full confidence for grace and mercy. We need to draw encouragement from other believers by assembling with them. We read that a while ago. Those are all important steps to being recharged. There are things we can do so our faith is not eroded, and the confidence is charged. But then there's expression. Don't throw it away. Don't throw away your confidence. How do you do that? Well, they were in danger of it. Maybe some on the verge of it or even crossed over into it. And if you go back and you look in that text there in Hebrews chapter 10, back up to verse 32, before he tells them, don't throw away your confidence, which has a reward, he says, but recall in verse 32, the former days, when after you were enlightened, that's after their conversion, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. There is a very good chance that these are references to things that happened in the book of Acts to the Jerusalem Christians, to the Judean Christians, and partly at the hand of Saul. It's that kind of thing. They, as Jews, were converted to Christ, and even though their countrymen had mistreated them and other believers, they held true to their faith in Christ. And he's saying, you had this confidence. Don't lose it. Don't throw it away. It's like someone going out and buying a very expensive, nice instrument and practicing and learning how to play it, and then just one day they get up and throw it in the garbage. It's like somebody painting a beautiful picture, and then it's done and it's glorious and everybody thinks it's beautiful, and they just throw it in the garbage. Somebody takes furniture. They get wood rather than they create furniture. They have all the tools in the shop and they fix the furniture and they put it together and they, you know, stain it and it's beautiful. Then they just come in one day with a sledgehammer and bust it up. Makes no sense. There are probably people here like these Hebrews. I don't know particulars. But these things are preserved in us for the Scriptures by the Spirit for a reason. There are some of you, you've had victories in the past, great spiritual victories in the past. You've learned so much and you've grown so much in Christ and you've endured so much in the past. But now your confidence is waning. You're weakening. And that spiritual assurance and boldness you had before, it's thin and it's slipping out of your fingers. And you may have even traded that confidence for another confidence. Maybe more confidence in yourself or your possessions or your accomplishments or your status or other people. You've had it before, but you're about to lose it. Don't let it get away from you. The message of the book of Hebrews is so real. I have known too many faithful brothers and sisters who, from all indication, were very sincere in their faith, and truly their work showed that they were dedicated to the kingdom of Christ. But something changed. Sometimes people throw out the expression, oh, so-and-so, yeah, they left the church. No, leaving the church is merely a symptom. There's something far worse than that. By the time somebody leaves the church, they've left the Lord. And they've left the Lord because at some point they've lost confidence in the Lord. And it was something that was happening inside of them, even hard for others to detect. And they threw away what they had. And now they're drowning, trying to hang on to other things to preserve themselves, but they're drowning. If not on the outside, for sure on the inside. We've all known too many. So this is a real message. And this is what should be the last takeaway. And that is returning to that confidence. It doesn't have to happen. And the writer of this book had confidence that they could have confidence in Christ. And that's why he writes in Hebrews 6 and in verse 9, though we speak in this way, in other words, he's been laying it on, warning them and admonishing them, and don't go back and don't give up. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And then after this impassioned plea at the end of chapter 10, don't throw away your confidence in Christ. It has great reward. He puts them in the circle of those who will not. And he says in Hebrews 10, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to tell all of us this morning. And that's the confidence our Lord wants to put in us if we but put all of our confidence in Him. Now, the CEO of that garbage company is not my true friend. I don't know if he'd even remember my email. He's never seen my face. And other than helping me with my trash pickup, that's about the only way the guy would probably ever help me. But Christ? Christ is not concerned about my household waste. What he is concerned about is the garbage of my life. The garbage that I've created. And Christ has loved me so much that he gave himself and shed his blood to cleanse me of all that garbage. And then to reach out as a friend to give me the greatest strength and the greatest aid and guidance a human can ever have. And that is from the very throne of God. And Christ wants to be my friend. And he wants to save me. He wants to do the same thing for you. He is indeed the greatest friend of all. And he is indeed in the highest of places. How can we ever turn our backs on that friend? Well, Brother Hilton has another song for us to sing, and as we do that, we can reflect on our walk with Christ, or that we're not. And if there is a soul here who realizes that in Christ and only in Christ is their salvation, then will you confess that faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And in repenting of your sins, will you be buried with Christ into baptism, where he can wash away your sins, where he can begin to infuse you with confidence that you can get through this life and that better things and greater things await you at the very throne of God in that heavenly city? If you need to respond to the gospel call, please do that as we stand together and sing.